Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Happy New Year, church. It's fun to be able to say that. My name is Michael, and I'm the lead pastor of Christ the King Church. Welcome to 2026. And welcome back to the series that we've been doing in the book of Romans after a six-week detour studying the doctrine of Scripture. And now we're back into the book of Romans, and we're back with justification by faith. And today we're talking about the life of Abraham. So let me just recap where we've been so far through the book of Romans. Romans is the most complete exposition of the gospel in the Bible. Paul begins in Romans chapter 1 talking about God's wrath against all sin. Romans chapter 1 is about God's wrath against the Gentiles. Romans chapter 2 is God's wrath against the Jews. Romans chapter 3, he concludes, therefore everybody is in sin. Everybody is under God's judgment and God's wrath because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that brings us to Romans chapter 4, where we are now. Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about justification by faith. And justification by faith is the teaching that sinful man can be justified before a holy God by faith, not through works that we perform, not by being good people, but through belief, through believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sin. So God's blessing is ours. We receive the blessing of God, not because God recognizes our virtue, but because God covers our sins and counts us righteous in Christ. And further, the point that Paul is making in the book of Romans here in chapter 4 is that this is not some new innovation. It's not as though God's plan A didn't work out, and so God came up with this justification by faith thing as plan B. No, what Paul is saying is that this has always been the way God deals with us. And he goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, and he's in Genesis chapter 12. And Genesis chapter 12 is the story of Abraham, and he's illustrating the principle of justification by faith from the life of Abraham. So Abraham, if you don't know Bible chronology, Abraham is one of the, you know, the very first Bible characters at the beginning of the Bible, back in Genesis chapter 12. And he is the father of the faith. He is the one who God plucked out from Ur of the Chaldees, and God established a covenant with him. And God said, through you, Abraham, I'm going to do this new thing. I'm going to do this thing where I'm going to save a people for myself through you and through your line. And that is the story of Abraham. We'll explore that more today. But it's not an innovation. So what Paul is doing in the text that we're going to look at today is he's not really introducing a new argument. He's not so much doing something new. What he's doing is he is illustrating what he has already said with a case study. He's saying this is how justification by faith was in the life of Abraham. Now, we've already talked about this, but we're going to get a little bit deeper into Abraham's story today. But he's saying this is how God has always dealt with his people, and Abraham is the prototype. He is the original, the one through whom God first unpack this plan, this covenant to save a people by grace. So today, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Abraham's story. We're going to look at the life of Abraham and how it demonstrates how God's promise can only be received by faith. That's our goal today, okay? Let's dig in. Would you stand with me while we read God's word? Stand with me, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. Let's listen to the reading of God's word. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you, speaking to Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Justification by faith. That's what Paul's been talking about. Paul's argument: Abraham was not justified by works, he was justified by faith. Second thing that Paul says here: Abraham's faith was rock solid. Abraham's faith was unwavering. Number three, we should follow Abraham's example of faith because we too are justified by faith and not by works. So verses 13 through 15. Let's look at this again. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So not the law, but through faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. God was wasting his time making a promise because he was expecting Abraham to just do it. But that's not the way God works. The law brings wrath. All the law can do is condemn. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. This thing here in verse 15, the law brings wrath. What's that all about? God's law can't save anybody. There's no grace in the law of God, right? The law does not promise you redemption because all the law can do is tell you that you're sinful. It can highlight the areas where you fail. Now, it can give you a path to obey, but the law itself does not have saving power. We're saved by grace through faith. The law cannot save. Nobody is saved by keeping the law. That's why I say the law brings wrath. All it can do is condemn. But then here in verse 15, he says, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. What does that mean? Paul is not saying, well, there was no sin before there was the law. Of course there was sin. There was sin all the way back from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. What he's saying is the law identifies and names the sin. So that way, whenever we sin, there is something to label it. The law tells us what sin is. So there was sin before God gave the law, but the law was given to name it, to help us identify and to know where the boundaries are, to know when we've transgressed it. So where there is no law given, then we don't know what sin is. So that's what the law does. The law brings wrath because it names our sin so that everybody is culpable. We're all accountable to what God's law says. So the law has no saving grace. No one can keep it. We need the law to know how to obey God, but we can't go to the law to find grace to save us. Now he goes on to the example of Abraham. I won't read this whole text here, we just read it, but I've got it here so you can refer to it. The point that Paul is making in this next section is he's just illustrating once again the principle of justification by faith. He goes all the way back to Abraham and the covenant God established with Abraham. So if you're not familiar with the story, we're going to review it. The promise that God made to Abraham was that Abraham would be a father of many offspring. And he said, there's going to be many nations. You're going to have so many children and so many descendants that many nations will come from you, Abraham. And there's going to be kings that come from you. And through your descendants, you will be a blessing to all the nations. That was the promise. And that promise depended on faith, so it would rest on grace. God made the promise, and he says, Abraham, this is going to be something that I am going to bring about. I am promising that this is going to happen in your life. And so Abraham's faith is that he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So God made the promise, Abraham, this is what's going to happen in your life. Many descendants, nations, kings, blessing, that's the promise. Abraham said, okay, Lord, I believe that that's going to happen. Now, if you're familiar with the life of Abraham, there's some of statements that Paul made here that might be head scratchers. So let's look at these. Verse 19, we're here. He, meaning Abraham, it says, he did not weaken in faith. We have verse 20. No faith or no unbelief made him waver. Verse 21, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So Paul is giving some pretty high praise to Abraham here. Now, some of you may not be familiar with the story of Abraham, but for those that are, those statements might be head scratchers. You might think, well, didn't Abraham like get his woman Hagar to be his wife and sleep with her and try to have this offspring through her? And whenever God showed up and talked to him about, you know, his promise to give a son, didn't Abraham laugh at God? And so that kind of sounds like Abraham wavered, didn't it? It kind of sounds like he was not fully convinced. And that is the typical way that a lot of people read the story. We read the story as though Abraham screwed up a lot. He doubted, and we see this as this story of a man who, you know, had this weak faith, and he wrestled and tried to make things happen on his own because he wasn't believing in God. And so when we come to this text in Romans chapter 4, it kind of sounds like Paul's exaggerating. Is this like a hagiography? Is Paul just sort of reading back into the Old Testament this glowing halo over Abraham's life? Whenever we read it ourselves, I'm like, that's not really the way it is. Is Paul embellishing a little bit? And not only would that be a big problem because we'd have a contradiction in Scripture, but then Paul says Abraham should be our example. Well, an example of what? An example of doubting God, disbelief, screwing up, and let that being our shining example of how to live? How does that work? So we have to reconcile what Paul says with what we see in the book of Genesis. And so what I want to show you this morning is how what Paul says is absolutely true. And I think the way that we typically read the life of Abraham, there's more to the story than meets the eye. And it's pretty easy to demonstrate that what Paul says is true, that Abraham was actually acting in these ways because of his faith, not because of a lack of faith. So there's an episode from Abraham's life, a couple of episodes that seems like he did waver, and I want to look at those. So we'll begin with Hagar, the story of Hagar. Abraham's marriage to Hagar. So God promised Abraham to be a father of nations, right? Now Abraham was married to Sarah, and he had been married to her for a number of years, and they were without a child. So after these childless years went by, Sarah gets a little desperate, and so she proposes a solution to Abraham. She says, well, we've got this maidservant, Hagar, and how about I give her to you as a wife, and then, Abraham, you can have children through her. And Abraham agrees to do this. He marries Hagar, she gets pregnant, she gives birth to Ishmael, so now Abraham is a father. Of course, that's his name. Abraham, the word Abram, which was his original, that means blessed father. So there you are now, Abram. There's your child. So was that a lack of faith? That's the question. How do we interpret this story? Was this story evidence that Abraham lacked faith, and if so, did that contradict Paul? Well, there's different ways that you can read this. John Calvin, he said, Abraham and Sarah both sinned by briefly distrusting God's promise. Now, I'm very careful to disagree with Calvin. He's a lot smarter than me, and he knew the Bible a lot better than me. But this is one instance where I'm going to depart from Calvin's take, because it introduces problems, I think, with what Paul says in Romans. Certainly, what Abraham and Sarah did was sinful and wrong. They should not have had Abraham marry Hagar. They should not have done that. That was wrong and sinful. And I think that was a vain attempt to help God keep his promise. But Paul strongly emphasized in three different instances here in Romans 4, Abraham did not weaken in faith. He did not waver in his trust. He was fully convinced that God could bring this about. So what are we to make of the story? Well, Paul is not ignoring Abraham's sins. Whatever Abraham's sins were not due to a lack of faith. There was something else that was prompting the sin, but the sin was not prompted by a lack of faith or a distrust in God. So then what is it? What are we to make of Abraham's sins? And how does the sinful episode with Hagar demonstrate faith? And even further, how can Abraham's life be an example for us to follow? Because that's why Paul is bringing him up. These are the questions. So let me tell you now how we can interpret Abraham's sin as not a lack of faith, but rather as misguided zeal. Not a lack of faith, but as misguided zeal. And that's a big difference. That's a big difference. So let's go back through the timeline. Genesis chapter 12, this is when we first are introduced to Abraham in the story of the Bible. Genesis 12, God promises Abraham, he appears to him, Abraham, here's what I want to do. You're going to be a father, many nations, many descendants, kings will come from you, you're going to be a blessing. Genesis 12, God never mentioned how. He just said, this will happen, but he never said how. And so the means of bringing about this promise was open. And so naturally, like any of us, we would assume, well, that means me and my wife, we're going to get pregnant. We're going to have some kids. That's one way that we would understand this. But as any couple that has struggled with infertility knows, if you don't have a child the natural way, well, there are other options available that are faithful. It's not a sin to look into adoption. It's not a sin to explore, you know, there are some fertility treatments that are ethically permissible. Not all, but some. And so there are other avenues that at this point in the story might be permissible. Genesis 13, the next chapter, God said that Abraham's offspring would be like the dust of the earth. But still, God had not yet mentioned Sarah. He did not yet say how. He just said it will happen. And Sarah knows the clock is ticking. Genesis 15, a couple chapters later. Time has still gone on. Still no kids. God, what are you up to? They still believe. They trust. They don't yet know the mechanism. They don't yet know the means. How are you going to bring this about? And so Abraham's thinking, we still got no kids. And maybe there's a solution here. Maybe what God wants to do is to bring about the fulfillment of his promise through this member of my household, this guy Eliezer of Damascus, who's not his son, but he could be appointed as a son. It could be like an adoption, to where he would be the next of kin. And so he says, God, how about Eliezer? How about Eliezer of Damascus? Could that be the way that you'd bring it about? And then now God says, no, not that guy. And then God adds a new wrinkle that he had not yet said in the story so far. This time in Genesis 15, God says, your very own son shall be your heir. Literally in the Hebrew, it means what comes out of your loins. Okay, so it's not Eliezer. Can't be Lot. He's a nephew. He's not a son. So somehow Abraham will be a father. And he's going to be a father to a biological child. And Sarah's barren, so we don't know, you know, we're not going to get a child there, so how is this going to happen? They believe God. They trust God to bring about the promise, but they don't yet know how. So we've ruled out adoption. And here's the thing. God still has not explicitly said Sarah will be the mother. And so what, you know, having a child through Hagar, that's still an option that's on the table. All God said was that Abraham would be a father. He had not yet promised that Sarah would be the mother. Now, this is where it gets weird for modern ears. The thought of marrying a second wife and having a child through her, that's unconscionable. We would never think of that as a viable alternative. But we're reading modern sensitivities into the Old Testament. This was a viable alternative. Now, we may not like that, but they did it. And God does not correct it, at least in this text. God does not say that should not have been an alternative. Directly, did not directly correct it. So there's this inexplicable tension. For 25 years, Abraham believed God. Sarah is barren. Abraham believes God's promise, but he doesn't know how. So now Sarah is not having kids. She's 90 years old. She's already gone through menopause. And there's no other alternatives. The only thing left is Hagar. So as a last ditch effort, they try the Old Testament equivalent of fertility treatment. Take Hagar as a wife. Now, in modern times, we just think that sounds like Abraham is just being adulterous, or he's committing a sexual immorality, and that this is a function of his lust. Now, I'm not saying it was right to do this. What they did was sinful and wrong, but it was not driven by distrust in God. It was driven by a misguided zeal because they did not know how yet God would bring about his promise. And since Hagar was a servant to Sarah, her son would legally belong to Sarah. The same as if the child were adopted. And so in this case, Hagar would give birth to Ishmael. Ishmael would be considered Sarah's son legally, and so he would be the rightful heir. Now, if this is what's really going on, then this story is not about Abraham's lack of faith, but of Abraham expressing genuine faith in the wrong way. It's a misguided zeal. I'm not saying it was right. I'm saying the nature of the wrong is not a lack of faith. I'm saying it was faith expressed in the wrong area. And that is a big difference. Yes, it was sin. Yes, it was wrong. But motives matter. Abraham is not rebelling. He is not distrusting God. He is being immature, thinking that he knows best how to bring about God's promise. He didn't know the timing or the method. Now, we should not assume that Abraham would think like we do, because not only are we modern, but we also have the benefit of 4,000 years between the time of Abraham and now, where we have all the history of the Old Testament, we have the book of Psalms and Proverbs, we have the prophets, we have the whole story of redemption, and we have Jesus Christ, the Son, the Messiah, who came, and then we have all the New Testament teaching, and then we have 2,000 years of church history that we can learn wisdom from. Abraham is where it all started. He didn't grow up going to Sunday school. He didn't have a Bible to read. There was no expectation of miracles. Where are the great saving mighty acts of God of redemption before Abraham? Well, there's a flood. They're sending people around the world because they are confused their language because they were rebelling. We have acts of judgment, but we don't really see this plan of redemption and grace to be received through faith. Abraham was the first guy. He was the guy that he was the ultimate novice, the ultimate amateur who had no clue. He was a newbie. He had no clue how God would work. He had no expectation or no story. He didn't know about Moses. He didn't know about David and Joshua. He didn't know about these great mighty heroes of the Bible where God did miraculous things. All he knew was God appeared to him. God said, I want to give you a baby. Well, where do babies come from? Well, you sleep with your wife. That's where babies come from. But it's been 25 years. What's not working the normal way? And so if I believe God is going to do this, maybe Maybe we got to get creative. Maybe we got to find some other way to bring it about. And I think that's exactly what's happening here. And I don't think that's evidence of his distrust. I think it's evidence of his immaturity. And his immaturity is a function of the fact that he had not yet learned. And he did not have the benefits that we have, to where we can read our Bible and see all these things. For now, we would, if God appears to you and said, God's going to do this impossible thing, you might think, okay, God's going to do a miracle. I can't wait to see it. But there's no reasonable expectation that Abraham should expect a miracle here, because that wasn't part of the story yet. So Abraham didn't know how God was going to bring it about, and God never said, hey, by the way, the baby I want to give you, it's going to be a miracle baby through Sarah. He had not said that. All he said was, Abraham, you're going to be a father. He said nothing about Sarah. And so it's noteworthy, God does not rebuke Abraham directly for his marriage to Hagar. God still protects Hagar, and God still has a blessing later for Ishmael. So Abraham is not being faithless, he's being impatient. It's faith that is too eager. It's faith that doesn't know how God is going to bring about the promise. And God is using that immaturity and that ignorance to tell a story about Abraham's growing faith. Now, if you notice in the text here, he talks about Abraham's faith, it grew strong. It didn't start strong, it grew strong. How did it grow strong? Well, through 25 years of not having his desire fulfilled. That's how it grew strong. It grew strong because he went from ignorance to God saying, now, okay, now watch this. Now here, nope, it's not going to be that. It's going to be, now hold on. And God just sort of bringing him along and putting him in this crucible, this meat grinder of waiting and doubting, and or not doubting, waiting and not knowing how it's going to come about. God is teaching this man, the first believer even, first believer in the sense that we would think of being under a covenant. He's teaching this guy how to walk by faith and how to trust God when the circumstances seem impossible, so that whenever we read it here in the year 2026, we can glean this, like, okay, look what God did in Abraham's life, and how might I learn from his example? We can learn God is gracious and patient with people, especially young believers who are too ignorant to know better, whenever they have zeal for God because he saved them, but they don't exactly know how to live it out. They don't know how to walk by faith yet. They have genuine faith, but it's immature, and it's going to grow. And God's going to grow their faith through difficult trials and circumstances. And it wasn't until Genesis 17, 24 years after his original promise, that he finally mentions Sarah's name. And this is one chapter after the story of Hagar. So after the whole thing with Hagar, in Genesis 16, Genesis 17, God shows up and finally says, oh, by the way, I will give you a son by her, Sarah, your wife. Now that brings us to another curious episode. Do you remember how he responded? Whenever God said, hey, Abraham, guess what? This 90-year-old woman over here, she's going to give a birth to a baby. Do you remember how he responded? He laughed. He laughed. Genesis 17:17 says, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Why is he laughing? Because Sarah is going to be a mother. That's why he's laughing. Not because he's like, oh, come on, God, please. You expect me to believe that nonsense, God? No, he wasn't scoffing or mocking. He was astonished at the grace of God. Are you kidding me? Are you serious, God? Sarah? And he's astonished. That's how you're going to do this thing? And he trusted him. He didn't waver. He didn't doubt. He held firm. He was fully convinced. And then whenever God finally reveals the means, the mechanism, he cracks up. It's hilarious. What in the world? Who would have ever thought that this would be the way that you would bring about your promise, God? And notice, don't miss the fact that he fell on his face and laughed. Falling on your face, that's a posture of worship. He's blown away. He is shocked by the ridiculous grace of God. Abraham believed God for his son, and now he knows this woman that he had always wanted a son with. That's going to be the one he's going to give him to him through. So he did not laugh in disbelief. He wasn't incredulous or mocking God. He's astonished. His laughter isn't doubt. His laughter is faith in something that is kind of ridiculous and kind of hilarious. Let's say you open up your phone, you pull up your news app, and you see a headline. 90-year-old childless woman gives birth to her first child. How do you react to that headline? If it's true, you probably chuckle. You're like, that's hilarious. She's going to be like over 100 when the kid graduates high school. I mean, you're thinking of all the ridiculous scenarios because it's funny. And God has a sense of humor. It is funny. Abraham wasn't chasing lust with Hagar. Abraham just didn't know what God was up to. There is something wonderfully absurd and ridiculous about the way God works. And that's true with Abraham. It's true with you. There's a lot of things that are wonderfully ridiculous and absurd about your story. Same as mine. There's some real ridiculous, crazy stuff in my story. And that's the way God works. That's the way God's grace works. And that's often what it looks like when God takes somebody from immature faith, sincere faith, but immature, and to get that person with immature yet sincere faith and get them to an oak of faith. It's not going to be this linear progression where everything just goes peachy and smooth. It could very well take a detour in divorce. It could take a detour in addiction. It could take a detour in having all your kids go haywire and none of them turned out the way you wanted. It could have a detour in infertility. It could have a detour in a marriage that is incredibly difficult. But those little episodes of pain and difficulty in your life, they're not the point. Those are the things that God is using to draw out of you the kind of faith that he wants you to have, which is more solid and more strong and more steadfast and secure than it was when you started. And you don't get that kind of strong faith if life is always smooth. We need resistance. We need pain and trial and difficulty. We need that to make us who God wants us to be. And that's the example of Abraham. It wasn't smooth. Ironically, do you know how to say he laughs in Hebrew? You actually do. You know how to say it. Yitzhak is how you would say it in Hebrew, which means Isaac. The name of their child is, he laughs. This kid is hilarious. Because God's grace is hilarious. What's so funny? A 90-year-old woman whose womb was dead. Now God decided that's the womb I want to put life in. And I want to bring life from the dead. You notice this earlier? He talked about God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's exactly what he did to Sarah. Because your life, your story, your salvation, your testimony, your growth is not this clean, linear story of just better and better and better. Here we go, onwards and upwards, further up and further in. It's great for all eternity. No, it's your soul was dead. Your heart was dead. You were your heart was rock hard, stony, and cold. And into that dead heart, God put life. And into the darkness of your soul, God said, let there be light. I want to bring something alive and beautiful and amazing out of something dead. That's the way God works. Abraham is already tasting the power of the resurrection, and we can even laugh about it. Because God's grace is hilarious in that way. Laughter is the vocabulary of joy. So Paul was right. Abraham did not weaken. He did not waver. His faith grew strong, and he was fully convinced. And I'm fully convinced that this is what Paul is referring to. And that what we see in these curious episodes of Abraham's life that seem like doubt are actually, we have to think the way that somebody in that time would have thought. It was misguided zeal. It was wrong and sinful what he did, but it was not because he doubted God. It's because he didn't know exactly where to place the faith. And then God showed him over time where that faith belonged. Even to the point of believing God for a miracle. Even to the point of believing God for resurrection from the dead. And Abraham tried these different workarounds, and those were misguided expressions of faith. And so his faith grew over the course of his pilgrimage, month after month, year after year, as he grew old. And the through line of his life was always faith that was being challenged and strengthened and tested and growing. And the final test of Abraham's faith proved how strong in faith he'd become. Because in Genesis 22, God tells him, "You've got your boy, Isaac." He laughs. And I want you to take that bundle of laughter, and I want you to go up on the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. That was the Super Bowl of Abraham's faith. The final boss. How strong is your faith now, Abraham? And he didn't hesitate. He did not hesitate. The book of Hebrews tells us why. The book of Hebrews says that Abraham knew that even if he followed through with it, God would resurrect his boy. He would receive his boy back as a resurrection miracle. That's where his faith had grown to, because he'd already seen God do one miracle, and now his faith was so stable and firm that he could say, even if I kill this boy, God will bring him back. God will give him back to me. He did not hesitate. Now, God didn't let him go through with it, of course. But God said, "Now I know that you fear God and you've not withheld your son." That's high praise from God. I know that you fear God. And this was a little glimpse of eternity where God tells him, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've not withheld your son. You trusted me in the thing that was most precious to you. The thing that meant more to you than anything else." And that story in Genesis 22 is the capstone of Abraham's life, the culmination of all that God taught him about faith. And then Paul cites Abraham as an example, not of righteousness. We see a lot of sin in his life, but of faith, of trusting God through his various failures, such that it brought him to a place where his faith was so strong and so sure and secure, to where he understood, he knew God, not merely faith in this abstract deity, but he knew God. And Abraham is called the friend of God. So Genesis does record a number of failures, but Abraham's life is an example of faith in the midst of failure. And here's the point. Abraham's a good man. It's not just this parade of error, and then Paul got it wrong with Abraham's life. No, Abraham's exactly who Paul said he was. He's a good man who learned to trust God through his failure and ignorance and immaturity. And over time, God brought him to this place where he was totally confident in God. And Paul says that story matters because that's our example. Let me read to you the last three verses of our text. "But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone," Abraham's, "but for ours also. It will be counted," righteousness, "will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Paul's example of faith is our example. And Paul's saying, hey, look to Abraham. Trust God the way Abraham did. Ultimately, we trust God for eternal life. But in the intermediary, between now and whenever we go to eternity, we're trusting God in the way that he brings us from immaturity to maturity. So it's not simply a history lesson. It's an example of faith for our instruction. Just as Abraham believed God to give him abundant supernatural life from a dead womb of a 90-year-old woman, so we too should believe God to give us abundant supernatural life to our dead souls through faith in Christ. And also, our faith grows the way Abraham's did. It starts immature and weak. Some of you, that's where you are. You're newer Christians, just getting started. Great. You're in for a wild ride. Prepare to laugh a lot at yourself because God's grace is going to astonish you sometimes. But no matter what happens in your life, no matter whatever detours God takes you on, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on the one who owns your faith, and Christ, the founder and perfecter of your faith. Keep your eyes on Christ because he's going to take you through some detours. And God's going to build your faith through building wisdom and experience. It's going to be painful at times, but he'll get you there. We're all under construction. Abraham is a man who is under construction, and we have the benefit of his story. Weak at the beginning, growing over time, never wavering though. And so one lesson as we wrap up, one lesson we can take from this is simply to know God is gracious with us to forgive us our many sins, and God is gracious with us in our misguided zeal and in our expressions of faith that land in the wrong place. God is teaching us to walk by faith, not merely have faith in God or have faith in Jesus, but walk by faith, meaning every day you get up, you go to work, whatever you do throughout your day, you're applying your faith and learning to trust God in various situations. What does it look like to be faithful here? What is it like to be faithful in this job I hate? What is it like to be faithful and trust God with my money? I'm believing God, and sometimes in my zeal to obey God, I might do something stupid, thinking that's what God wanted, but it wasn't what God wanted. But then God is able to take that stupid thing and weave it into my story in such a way that the end result is a stronger faith. We believe God for those things too, because we're under construction. When people first become Christians, a lot of their focus and energy is just on killing sin and learning how to not be overcome with sin. But over time, your faith will grow and your zeal will intensify and your focus will shift to all these other ways that aren't spelled out exactly in Scripture, all these other ways that you can obey God. And you wonder, how shall I live? Well, you're under construction. God's going to show you. And through the various ways, through the various things and characters and situations he brings into your life, he'll show you. So as we begin this new year, it's a good opportunity to reflect in our lives and just wonder, what is God doing in your life? What is God doing in my life? I do this. I don't know about you. I do this at the end of the year, beginning of a year. Sitting around, we're not in the office. I'm just kind of sitting around, a little bored sometimes, feeling like, man, I'm kind of worthless. I haven't done anything. And it kind of makes me reflect on my life. What are you doing? What are you doing with yourself? And I think about these things. I think like, well, we kind of have to go meta a bit, like zoom out and not just think, okay, here's the bill I need to pay. I need to pay off that debt. I need to whatever. But just think, what is God doing in my life? What is the story that he's telling, and how is he growing and maturing me? I bet many of you could say something like, 5 or 10 years ago, I never would have predicted where I would be right now. Is that true? For some of you, it's a good thing, because you're in a better place than you would have guessed, better than you could have ever imagined. But I bet there's a lot of you that it's worse. And you have hopes and dreams for your life that did not pan out the way you wanted. And that's part of your story too. And guess what? That was Abraham's life. It didn't pan out the way he wanted. God promised him many children, nations, kings, blessing. Imagine that. God promised you that, what would you think? Okay, my wife will be pregnant next month. We're going to start cranking out a bunch of kids. And by the time I'm old, there's going to be dozens, if not hundreds of grandkids. I imagine Abraham pictured his life going that way. Sitting around the campfire. Man, there's so many kids, I can't even remember all their names. That's what it was with my great-grandfather, by the way. So many kids, you can't remember all the names. That's how he pictured it going. And then for 25 years, it did not go as planned. And the end of that is he's a friend of God. And he's this titan that Paul says, hey, do it like Abraham did. Trust God the way Abraham did. Because he had no idea he'd be 100 years old and Sarah would still only have one child, and that's all she ever had. And that was a big disappointment. Maybe your life is not going the way you expected, and that's a big disappointment. That's okay. You're not saved by how good you got it. You're not saved by how righteous your life is, how you followed all the rules. You're saved because you're looking to Jesus. Your heart and your faith is set on that rock. And as God has taken you through these various detours, and you feel like, man, this is not at all what I envisioned my life to be. I'm so disappointed in myself. People are disappointed in me. This is not at all what I'd wanted. And God looks at you and says, oh man, wait till you see the finished product. Because the finished product is not a set of circumstances where you're rich and beautiful and healthy and you've got all you ever dreamed of. No, the finished product is an eternity when the fruit of all of those trials and difficulties come to pass in your life. And then you wake up one day and you just crack up laughing. Man, I had no idea, God, what you were doing. And right now, if you're in the thick of it, you don't know what God's doing. None of us know. We know conceptually, but we don't know in the circumstances always. You don't know. I don't know. There's a lot of things in my life that are better than I would have thought. In some ways where I'm like, man, I'm not living up to my own expectations of myself. I mean, I got to live with that. You got to live with where you are. But just remember, it's not about how keeping the law. It's not about how being how good we are. It's about keeping our eyes on Christ and striving to obey him, of course. But living within the humor of our messed up lives and just being astonished at God's grace in the midst of that. Some of you are in a place where you're not laughing yet. But you will. You will. And the sooner the better. Because that means you're really tapping into the grace of God. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for just the astonishing and hilarious grace. And in our tribe, Lord, we take sin seriously and we're serious about the holiness of God and obedience. We take these things seriously. And Lord, sometimes it's easy whenever we're surrounded by these reminders of our many failures. And we lose sight of just how remarkable and astonishing and shocking your grace is. And so Lord, I pray as we begin 2026 that we will not lose heart or be discouraged. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to start laughing at the work that you're doing in our lives, to not give up hope, to not lose faith, to not lose heart, but to begin accepting that you are telling a story through our wins and our losses. And every bit of it is bathed in grace. And even when we're disappointed and things don't go the way we wanted, that's something that you're weaving into our story. And you're using that to make us more like Christ and transform us more into your image. Thank you, Jesus. This is the way that you made the world. This is the way our faith works. Thank you for all these things. And as we come now to the table, I pray that we will celebrate and enjoy a feast of grace. Thank you, Jesus, for providing it through your death and resurrection. And we ask all these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.